The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, go to christkirk.com.
You from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaiah 44:23 says, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, and everything there, every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Father God, this is the day which you have made, which you have set apart as holy, which you purpose to be for our refreshment, our joy, our gladness. Grant that our hearts would not be fettered by earthly concerns, weighed down by this week's cares, or fretting about the problems and circumstances we face. Lift us heavenward that we might receive what you intend to give. You intend to give us joy abundant, peace beyond measure, and all of it as an undeserved gift of your favor. So by your Spirit, remind us that praising you is its own reward. So Almighty God, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen.
Amen.
King Solomon repeatedly exhorts his son in the book of Proverbs to get wisdom, be guided by understanding, cling to instruction, and value the knowledge of the Lord as greater than riches. Wisdom is likened to a woman, a lover even, Proverbs 4:8. A wise son is to take hold of instruction and not let her go, for in her is life, Proverbs 4:13. This lady should be sought with the fervor of a miner during the gold rush of 1849. Picture a man running to his soon-to-be bride after his 12-month deployment. They will take hold of each other, and nothing is peeling them apart. That is how a king commands his son to cling to wisdom. Remember, these are instructions for a son who will soon rule a nation. And so governance at every level must be guided not by mere appetite, but by God's transcendent wisdom. But another lady lingers in the shadows of the book of Proverbs, and her name is Folly. She doesn't have any interest in loyalty or fidelity. Her embrace is not one of mutual love. It is the embrace of a boa constrictor. She plans to suffocate and then devour. If you become Lady Folly's lover, your only loyalty will be to your basest cravings. Food, sex, money, sleep will become your all-consuming desires. Your pursuit will not be for wisdom and the blessings which come by it. Your pursuit will be for fleeting pleasures, which will return less and less pleasure as they turn you into a ghost of a person. Whereas Lady Wisdom is a tree of life, Lady Folly is a grave. Dead lives, dead families, dead cities, dead nations are so because they have embraced and have been embraced by Lady Folly. And only Lady Wisdom establishes a government for the living. So cling to her. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Father God, our governments at every level are in ruins. We are not ruled by wisdom. We are not found in her embrace. Rather, our nation has embraced the follies of same-sex mirages, abortion, antidepressants, entertainment gluttony, and taxes on others to pay for all these pursuits. It is no wonder that you said that what you said would happen has happened. None that go unto Lady Folly return again, neither take they hold on the paths of life. Our self-government, family government, and national government have all wandered down the path of Lady Folly, and we deserve the death that awaits us unless you grant a revival of repentance. If we in the church regard such sin in our own hearts or in our own lives, we know this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in Jesus' mighty name, and amen.
Amen.
Let us rise for the assurance of God's pardon. Isaiah 57:19 says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." Remember that the path of repentance is the path of wisdom. And that path is one where God assures you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Colossians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your word, and ask that you would cause it to dwell in us richly now. Father, we ask that you would set your eternal glory before us, that it would lead us like the fire and the cloud that led the tribe of Israel in the wilderness. Set your glory before us that we might pursue it all our lives until we meet you in that glory. We pray these things in Christ's name, and amen. Well, we're continuing on in our series of Colossians, and this chapter is much like the first two, namely packed so tight there's no way I'm going to even remotely cover as much as really should be covered. So we're still just kind of skimming through and grabbing a few key themes as we move, but I want to connect what we're doing this morning in chapter 3 with what we've already covered in the first 2 weeks in chapters 1 and 2. If you remember, in chapter 1, I focused on the fact that Paul has promised the Colossians that Christ is in them, and that as Christ is in them, he is there as the promise of a future glory. So the existence of the spiritual life in you is something that's actually pointing that is something beyond you, this future glory that is incomprehensible, that we have no idea what it will actually be like, but that's the thing that we're to be looking forward to and walking toward. And that then in chapter 2, I focus on the fact that he tells us in chapter 2, verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That if you have this glory in front of you, it requires this continuation, this walking by faith, not just an initial moment of belief, but that moment of belief should qualify and characterize all of your life, that you're going to, just as you are received by grace through faith, you're going to continue to rest in that grace by faith and walk in that all of your life. And we talked about the need for your faith to not just be a momentary faith, but for it to be a persevering faith. And the way we have that persevering faith is by continuing to have our eyes on that glory and continue to walk and rest in faith. So Paul's concerns for the Colossians is that they have a long-term persevering faith, and I think that needs to be our concern as well, that we be thinking about what does it look like for us to live out our faith in such a way that it is that long-term persevering faith. It's the faith that, as we saw from Matthew 13, that faith that gives you the hundredfold harvest when the time comes, that you have a hundredfold harvest, that picture of God's fruitfulness in your life over a long period of time. Well, so now, though, in this section, Paul teaches us that the key to walking in faith, the way he described it in the previous chapters, is by setting your mind on things that are above. Look at that in verse 2. Set your mind on things that are above, not things on earth. You're supposed to set your mind on the things that are above, not the things on earth. And understanding this is based, I think, on our understanding of what we've already described Christ having accomplished for us. We need to remember that our faith has to be driven by an understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. So if you remember in the first couple of chapters when Paul was talking about the mystery of Christ, he said he was unpacking that, and he said that the mystery of Christ is the body of Christ is both the incarnate reality of the God-man, right? You have this mystery, and that mystery is Jesus Christ. And that means in Jesus Christ, you have God come in the flesh, which is the great surprise of Christmas, that God is incarnate in flesh in Christ Jesus. But it also, that mystery has this second piece to it, and that is that in the incarnation, heaven and earth met in the incarnation, God becoming man. But in the incarnation, because heaven and earth met, that meant the estrangement between Jew and Gentile also was removed. And so in Christ, in the incarnation, we have God and man coming together, but we also have Jew and Gentile coming together in one church whose head is Christ. So that body is the mystery, and it's referring to both the incarnation, but also the bringing in of the Gentiles to the church, that one body united under the head of Christ. And so if we, the church, are Christ's body, right, we have been united with him by faith and have been united in this body with him as our head. If we are his body with Christ as the head, then that means that wherever Christ goes, we go with him. Whatever Christ has, we have as well, because we've been united to him. We have what he has. Or the other illustration that's often used is the fact that Christ is the groom, we are the bride, and as the bride, you have your husband's wealth, right? You inherit all that he has with that wedding. So what Christ has, we have. And if Christ is seated in the heavenly places, then that means in some sense, that's where the church is. We are up there in heaven with him. We are up there ruling with him. So as the body of Christ, we share in the events of Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. As Paul will tell us, I have died with Christ. How can he say he died with Christ when he's living at the time that he writes that? Because he understands that as the bride of Christ, he's united with Christ and he has all that Christ has. His death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension to heaven. And so in some sense, we have experienced all of those things and we sit and we reign with Christ in heaven. And if that's the case, then that is where our attention ought to be, okay? If Christ has gone through all of that and he's now seated at the right hand of God, Paul is telling us here in the beginning of this chapter that if that's the case, that's where your attention needs to be. That's where your mind needs to be. That's where your heart needs to be. That's where your eyes need to be, looking up to Christ seated at the right hand of God in heaven, because that's your eternal inheritance. That's where your focus should be. So if you find yourself then struggling to walk in faith in this life, right? If you find yourself, when I'm describing what that persevering faith looks like, and you find yourself struggling to have that in your life, this is the place to start. Where is your head? Where is your mind? Where are your eyes? Where is your heart? Where are you focusing all of your attention? If you find yourself struggling to walk in faith, the root of your trouble is your failure to obey Paul's exhortation here to look to Christ. Verse 1, seek those things that are above. Seek those things. What do you spend your time throughout the week, what do you spend all of your time and your effort seeking? Are you seeking those things that are above? Verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. What do you spend your time contemplating? Where are you focused? It's interesting, we always begin every worship service with, they call it the sursum corda, which is Latin for we lift up our hearts, right? At the beginning of the service, we all, as a congregation, say, we lift up our hearts. Excuse me. What we're saying is we lift up our hearts, we lift up our affections, we lift up our minds, we lift up all of our intentions to God who is up in heaven, and that is where our focus is. That's what we're making that claim, and at the end of the service, we're all going to raise our hands, And when you raise your hands, biblically speaking, your hands stand for your works. Your hands stand for what you're going to do throughout the week. It's your job. It's the way you take care of your kids. It's the way you love your spouse. All of that is symbolized by your hands. And at the end of the service, when we raise our hands, what we're saying is all of this is being offered up to you. It's all being given up to heaven because we're supposed to be heavenly-minded people. So where are we focused? Paul tells us our focus ought to be up to heaven. Now look at verses 5 to 11, and we see here that he's going to tell us that there's really two steps to setting your mind on God. Okay, there's two steps to setting your mind on God. And the first step is what we call, theologically, if you want to give the theological term for it, it's called mortification. Mortification. Mortification is putting to death your sin. All right, we all have remaining flesh. We have sin in us that continues to hound us. And Paul says the first step to being heavenly minded is to give your life to the mortification of your sin. It's the lifelong task of the Christian to find wherever the flesh is dominating in your life, wherever you see the flesh, where you feel like it has the best of you, where you can see yourself continuing to stumble. Your lifelong task is to focus on putting that to death. The English Puritan John Owen wrote a book that I can't recommend highly enough called The Mortification of Sin. It is a brutal and gruesome book. It's this tough-minded walk through your soul, showing you all the different things that you need to kill and describing to you in great detail how it is that you go about putting it to death. And his thesis of this book is Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live your life with the flesh bossing you and you doing whatever it says compliantly, going along with it wherever it goes, it says you will die. All right? If you are ruled by the flesh in that way, that is the sign that you do not have the life of the Spirit in you. But contrarywise, if you, by the power of the Spirit, spend your life putting to death the deeds of the flesh that are in your life, if that's how you walk, he says, if that's how you give your life, then you will live. Here's a quote from Owen. He says, "Now it being our duty to mortify, to be killing sin whilst it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leave striking before the other ceases living, does but half his work." It's a very tough-minded observation, but it's just plain true. If we sent a drone strike, all right, to take out an enemy terrorist, and the pilot of the drone came back, overflowing with joy and jubilant, saying, "I winged him, I spooked him," I'm sorry, that wasn't your job. Your job is to put him to death. Your job is to go out and kill and remove the enemy. And Owen says, listen, you are Christians. You're called to follow Christ, and that means you've been given a target. And your job is to focus on stomping on it until it doesn't move anymore. You're to actually put it to death. It's a lifelong duty with no excuses. Or as he puts it elsewhere, this is John Owen, he puts it elsewhere, he says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's just like that. You're either killing sin, going after it to put it to death, or sin is going after you, looking to put you to death. So if you're in the new man with Christ as your head, then you are therefore called to a life of putting sin to death. It's the ongoing work of persevering faith. That's what it looks like to have persevering faith, is that you wake up every morning looking to kill sin in your life. And at the root of mortifying your sin, the question of one of the most important questions that you need to ask yourself is, where are your eyes? Where is your attention? Where is your focus? What is your heart aiming at? What do you spend your day contemplating, right? Because that thing that you're thinking about is dominating you. I mean, I'm going to steal one more quote from John Owen, and then I'll let him go. But he says this: thoughts are the great purveyors of the soul to bring in provision to satisfy its affections. And if sin remains unmortified in the heart, they must ever and anon be making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. They must glaze, adorn, and dress the objects of the flesh and bring them home to give satisfaction. And this they are able to do in the service of a defiled imagination beyond all expression. Here is the point. Oftentimes, there's a sin that will dominate in your life that you feel it is so much larger than you. You feel like you're a rag doll in its clutches, that it has you beat. And then when somebody comes along and says, just kill it, just go out there and kill it, it feels like it's so futile. I mean, it feels hopeless when you have something large like that dominating you. But Owen's point, and I think Paul's point here, is that your thought life is the thing that fuels it. Where your affections are, where your attentions are, the things that you sit and think about. And what often happens is we will start a battle with a sin, with a particular temptation or flesh, in just a funny little imaginative, you know, trail of thinking. It'll be just a funny little trail of thought that gets it in your mind, that if you were to stop and say, no, that's the thing you need to kill, it actually would have been easy to take care of. It actually would have been easy to beat when it was that small little thought. But what happens is we don't think that those are the problem. We let those go, and they come, and what they do is they build up this large fortification around this sin until it's so large that that's when we encounter it, and then we think, okay, now I need to deal with it. But we turn to address it after it has become huge and enormous in our life. And Owen's point is that you can stop the supply line to that fortification early on if you consider your thought life. And Paul is telling us here, listen, if you're raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. All right, your mind should be occupied by Christ and the promises he has for you, the heavenly promises he has for you. And when you give yourself to that, you will find not that you run and, you know, into a great battle with this gorilla that has always destroyed you. What you find is that gorilla never shows up because he never grows large enough for him to get that kind of strength in your life. So what are your desires looking towards? Look at verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice how much Paul's first list of sins really focuses on the role of our thought life in our struggle with flesh. And another thing to notice is in verse 5, that last thing he says, he's listing off the different sins that we struggle with. And the last one he says is, you've got uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. I think that we are prone when we hear that to think that he's speaking sort of metaphorically. Like, covetousness is kind of like idolatry, so you should not be coveting. But I think that he actually means it much more direct and much more proper, that covetousness is in and of itself idolatry. He does it elsewhere, Ephesians 5. 5:15. Do I have that right? Sorry, 5:5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. When Paul does this, when he's describing the sin of covetousness, he stops and says, you need to understand for a moment, covetousness is actually idolatry. And like I said, I think we tend to think of that in some sort of metaphorical way, but I don't think we understand what idolatry really looked like. If we were, because we don't have active idolatry, at least in the first century AD sense, around us now. But if we were to go back to Paul's Rome, and let's say someone was having a lust problem, how would that manifest itself? All right? It would be, you would go to a particular temple with a particular idol because that's where you gratified that particular vice, that particular lust. There were idols and the temples that serviced them were connected to these perverse desires in the heart that you could go to have those things fulfilled. Think of it this way. When you are coveting, you have a strong desire of something in your heart that you want, okay? and you're taking your heart and you're aiming it at an inanimate object, asking for it to fulfill this desire. What else would it look like to pray to an idol, but to take a strong desire of your heart to an inanimate object and ask it to fulfill that desire in some way? Covetousness is idolatry. But the really good news with that is that means there's a really simple cure to that. Because what is it you're supposed to do with those strong desires? Take them to God. You take them to God. That's what praying is taking those strong desires and delivering them to God instead of this inanimate object. God should be the focus of our wants and our desires. We take them to Him, and it's actually a quite simple redirect to take all of these strong passions and take them straight to God. In one sense, you've got all sorts of qualifications and whatnot, but in one sense, praying is lusting in Jesus' name, amen. It's when you have this strong passion, and instead of taking it to a dead rock, you take it to God and you give it to Him, and you give it to Him in prayer. And a lot of times that prayer is something like, please forgive me for, right? Your desire changes when you take it to Him. He's going to reorient what's in your heart. But our hearts belong to Him. Our hearts ought to be focused on Him. So long-term faithfulness requires a lifelong pursuit of the mortification of flesh. And the mortification of the flesh begins with you paying attention to the gaze of your heart. Put to death your fleshly lusts and put your eyes on Christ in heaven. But here is a problem, because I think there's actually a real dilemma here. I'm telling you that the secret to your long-term faithfulness depends on you setting your mind on Christ, sitting on His throne in heaven, and the reward that He has waiting for you there. That's where your gaze ought to be. That's where your mind ought to be. But here is the problem. Christ currently is seated in heaven and cannot be seen, right? I'm telling you to focus your eyes on things that none of us have seen, know what it looks like, have any real conception of what it would be like. Christ inhabits what is for us still a future glory. So how do you set your mind on a thing that you don't know what it is? How do you set your mind on something that isn't visible to our eyes? 1 Corinthians 2:9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So I'm telling you, I want you to focus on this thing that you can't focus on. You can't see, you can't hear, you have no conception of what it would be like. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. That's the text behind that great hymn. But notice, invisible, we don't know what it would look like. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We believe, but we don't see. We don't know what He looks like. Hebrews 11:1, God defines faith for us. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I'm telling you that to be faithful, you must focus your attention on something that you cannot see. What does that mean? Is this like some sort of Zen thing where I'm asking you to contemplate the sound of one hand clapping? And is it like a mentally impossible exercise that's meant to just sort of break your brain and make you kind of empty of all thought? That's the way it's supposed to work, usually in sort of an Eastern sense, that you're emptying your mind. But He's telling us, no, focus on this, focus on this. Also, I don't know how to describe to you what you should be focusing on. And notice, on the other hand, it's harder than that. On the other hand, the thing that we're supposed to look at, we can't see. And the thing that we're not supposed to look at is very, very visible, right? All of these things that you're supposed to not focus on this, take your eyes off of this, are right there presented to all of your senses. I mean, they tickle your senses. They're designed to capture your physical attention. And we're not supposed to do that, but we are supposed to look to Christ. So how do we do that? How do we solve that dilemma? Well, I think to have this objection is to have completely missed everything that Paul has been teaching us. We need to be paying attention to the larger argument that Paul has been building. You do have Christ before you now in a very physical and visible and tangible way. You have Christ before you in ways that you can see and touch and feel and smell. Christ is always right before you now because you have the body of Christ, right? We've been saying that we are the body of Christ. He is the head. We are with him. But that means that we, seated with him in the heavens, are the body of Christ, and we can see us, right? We can see us. We can feel us. We can touch us. The body of Christ is quite visible to you now. Remember the mystery of Christ. The body of Christ is the church, which is right in front of you now. Look at verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. He's been telling us to put off the flesh, and now what does it look for us to put on Christ and to set our mind and attention on Christ? It's to love one another. It's to be to clothe yourselves with the tender mercies of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 13. Starting verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. He's recognizing the tension that we live in, that we can't see now. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. All right? Now abide these three, and the greatest is love. Love, as we live it out here, is the thing that is eternal. It is the thing that is going to last. Faith and hope are like love at a distance, right? Faith and hope are when you have a love, when you have a desire, but the object of your desire is removed from you. You have faith in it, you hope in it, but love is when it's presented to you, when you have it in your immediate context. That's love. Okay? And so now we have faith in God, we hope in God, but we have a future experience of love with God that we've not yet tasted. But what's interesting is we do have love one another here before us now. We do have that love right in front of us now. Right now, you have your neighbor face to face, and you can love now. 1 John 4:20, John tells us this. If someone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So love makes visible to us what is currently removed from our senses, namely Christ. All right, love makes that visible, makes him visible to us now. Remember that Paul is telling us love is what holds this body of Christ together, verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. All right, love is what we're supposed to be putting on in order for this body to hold together. I think if you go back to chapter 2, verse 19, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. All right? We are each to supply love, and that's what holds this body together. It's what makes this body go. Now, I want to make one more really important qualifier, because I think that what I'm describing right here is something you can take and you can go in a very bad direction with this. You could take what I'm describing, and you honestly could take that and drive straight to hell with it if you do not get this straight. So I want to make a really important qualifier. To illustrate this, let me give you two statements, all right? God is love. Love is God. God is love. Love is God. Those two statements sound almost identical. Right? They sound like you could actually mathematically make them mean the same thing. God is love, love is God. They sound quite similar, but you need to see how those two things are utterly opposed to one another. And getting that straight helps us to understand rightly what I'm saying right now in the right context. God is love. 1 John 4:8. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love, right? Scripture tells us that God is love. The eternal triune God has existed in all eternity with each person of the Trinity, self-giving, giving themselves to one another, such that God is, he is love. He actually is what love looks like, this eternal, constant giving of himself at all times within the triune life. So that triune life is what love looks like. Love, then, is the character of God. That's what he is like, is this constant self-giving. And that means that when we see God's character revealed, we are seeing what love looks like, right? When God's character is revealed to us because he is love, then the revelation of his character is the revelation of what love looks like. And that is why the law of God, which the law of God describes what God is like, it describes his character, that law of God describes for us what love looks like, right? Because it reveals God to us, he is love. The law then reveals love to us. Love, when we love one another, what we do is we keep God's law from our hearts, right? When you keep God's law from your heart, you are showing love, godly love. Now, and sometimes, you know, in your life, you'll come across a commandment that you don't want to keep, right? You don't want to obey that commandment. Love means you need to repent and submit your heart to the law of God. Love will repent and conform and will shift so that you conform to God's love, right? And when we're hard-hearted, instead of repentance, we come with exegesis, right, to figure out a way around that commandment so it doesn't have to apply to us. But when we love the way God would have us love, we repent and we conform our hearts to his law. Now, let me take that other expression. Instead of saying God is love, what if I say love is God? When we say that, when we say love is God, then we reverse what I just described. And instead of saying that my heart needs to be conformed to the law of God, what we do is we think that our hearts and the desires of our hearts, we call that love, and then we sort of think of that as the origin of what love is supposed to look like. And then we try to make everything else, we demand that it conforms to the desires of our heart because love is God, right? And I've imagined up what love is like, and it's God, so you have to submit to that. Or you have to submit to that. And that's how we find people who will argue that something like homosexuality is a good and wonderful thing, because if it comes out of my heart and I've defined it as love, then that love is God and everything has to submit to that, right? And so I've flipped everything on its head and I've made the perversions of my heart, which will always go in perverse directions, I've made those into the rule, the sort of measuring stick that everything else has to be measured by. Okay, so get that straight. We believe that God is love, that his character describes what love looks like. We do not believe that love is God. If you do that, you end up, if you say that love is God, you end up with a man-made religion, all right, a man-made conception of what righteousness looks like. So God is love. He defines love for us. He defines what it is. And that's why we want things like verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. We want God's word to be dwelling in us so that our hearts are conformed to his law, to his rule, not the other way around. His law defines love for us. So this is why also, if you think about it, then the first table of the law comes before the second. If you think about that, the Ten Commandments, you have the first table of law describes how we love God, how we worship God, and then the second table of commandments describes the commandments for how we treat one another. Don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. All right? But the first ones are about love God, all right? Love God, and then love one another. It always has to go in that order where we look to God, And we love God, we serve him, and that orients us to then have our love for one another be oriented and subsumed under that first law. All right? If you go the other way around, if you were to put the second tablet first, you would end up with love is God. You would end up with love as God, and you would end up ruled by all of your own perversities, right? We fall away from there. It's why the first great commandment is love God. The second great commandment is love your neighbor. It always has to be in that order. Loving your neighbor requires that you first love God. And that's why our love for our neighbor is always rooted in how God has loved us. Look at verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. All right. When we forgive one another, it is always rooted in the forgiveness that we have from God. God loves us. God forgives us. Therefore, we love others. We forgive others. All right. You have to keep that orientation straight. If you confuse it, you lose the whole thing. So this is what it's like then to live as a part of the body of Christ. Okay, that's what it's like to live as a part of the body of Christ. Christ is your head and your eyes are on him. Your eyes are fixed on him. Your eyes are fixed on his word. Your eyes are fixed on the glory that he has promised you, that eternal inheritance. You're looking forward to the future glory, the resurrection of the body. You're awaiting that moment when you will appear in glory to meet him. Look at that in verse 4. It's just a side note, but I think worth dwelling on just a little bit. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Do you ever worry about that moment of the judgment when you come into the full righteousness of God and with your mess of a life, right? Do you wonder what it will be like, and do you fear that moment? But it's such a great comfort to just notice the order of events here. He says, Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you will also appear with him in glory. You get to meet Christ glorified. You get to meet Christ wearing glory. You couldn't without it. Right? You couldn't meet him without that. But you get to meet him in glory, and that's what you have in your future. Yeah, that's the hope that you have in future, is all of your imperfections, all of your lusts, all of your addictions, all of your various sins that you wrestle with that you can't quite mortify, all of that falls away in the perfect righteousness of Christ, and you get to wear that glory to go to meet Christ. All right, that's what your mind is on. That's what your thoughts are thinking about. That's what your heart is longing for, and that's where all of your attention is. But as you're doing that, every day you're setting your mind on the things that are in heaven as you mortify your flesh and your fleshly thoughts here on earth. But you're not doing this as some Zen, mystic, meditative ritual, okay? Pagan meditation wants to empty the mind. It wants to empty the mind. You will find that biblical meditation, it shouldn't even be using the same word because it's something totally different. But when we give our mind to God, he fills it to breaking. He fills our mind with so much content. Christians put their eyes on Christ and his future glory, which immediately directs them to the body of Christ, which is right here. Okay, which is right here and now. So you have this future glory that you're longing for, and it makes you see everything around you right now and what you need to be giving your mind to, your heart to, and your hands to. So look to Christ and then see the body that he's set in front of you. Look to Christ and then see the body he's set in front of you. The kid with the runny nose and a temper problem that needs to be disciplined, that you know love would address this, love would take care of it, and it's you feeling drained, you're feeling tired, you're feeling worn out, but you have an eternal inheritance. You have the body of Christ before you, and here it is, right there in the flesh. It's time for you to love, right? These are the things that will remain, love, right? You want to love that kid because of that eternal inheritance. And you get the order right, right? It's love of God and then love of this kid. You want to get the order right, but love of God requires that you're going to now love this kid. The spouse who is so clearly needing love and affection and is communicating this need by being obnoxious and off-putting, right? Which is which is strangely the tactic that we often pursue, and it never actually yields the fruit that you want. But it is human nature. You want love and attention, so you act obnoxious and off-putting, right? And when you are looking at your spouse with love, you see over the presenting behavior, and you see what's actually going on, and you say, what would Christ do? What would love do? If I love God, if I have that eternal inheritance, what's it going to look like now, here? How do I live it out now? The coworker who's imploding under a weight that would dissolve if they could just hand it to Christ, but they don't seem to know how. Here's a chance to focus on the things that will remain. The things that will remain. Your love for that person, stemming from your love from God. So faith looks to heaven and then sees earth, and it's always in that order. Faith looks to heaven and then it sees earth in that order. I'm reminded of in Lewis's Great Divorce. He describes a man who has that lizard that's stuck on his shoulder, this lizard that is his lust that rules him, and he walks with this lizard controlling him, and he's sort of a slave to it. And there's this moment where he finally mortifies the lizard, meaning it's thrown to the ground and executed. It's killed. But when it happens, then suddenly the lizard turns into this stallion that the man can get on and ride, okay? And you think about that we have these desires, these lusts, these things that ride us, that grab your affection and your attention. When we mortify it and we look to Christ, it's not like we suddenly transcend and go to a different world. What happens is that desire becomes godly ambition that you can do things with here on earth, right? We're looking to Christ, but he's causing us to rule and to reign and to step into authority here on earth. And when we mortify this in that way, we receive that here in our lives. So faith looks to heaven and then sees earth, and it's always in that order. I can go on and on describing the body of Christ that's all around you. You do not lack for worthy objects of your attention. The body of Christ is here, and it's knit together by the sinews of love. That's what holds it together, and that's what advances Christ's kingdom here on earth. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for Christ, for his atoning sacrifice, that he would reconcile us to you, that he would present us one day faultless, that he would raise us up glorified to be with you in your glory. We thank you now and ask that this promise of a glorious future event would direct our every step now. Please strengthen us to put to death our sins and to live in the life of your love. May we love you and then love one another as we ought.
This meal is for those who are born anew, born again. Once a child is born, they immediately begin to suckle at their mother's breast, and the weeks which follow bring a daily miracle of growth, strengthening, and maturing. A child's birth is only the commencement of its life, and its life must be nurtured and sustained, or else it will languish. We have heard news stories of children abandoned, abused, or left to starve, and this rightly horrifies us. Newborn life is clearly dependent life. It is not able to stand or hardly do anything more than drink on its own, but drink it must, and drink it does. Our baptism signifies the new birth, which must take place by faith. It signifies that in order to enter the kingdom of God, ye must be born again. It shimmers as a beacon of joy, heralding good news that God's grace makes dead men live. But whereas baptism, like birth, only takes place once, eating and drinking is the principal task of living. What do newborns do? They eat, they drink, they sleep. If you find that your faith is weak and languishing, I propose that you've not been eating, drinking, and resting. Remember, it isn't mechanical partaking of this meal or of the Sabbath which bring renewal. It is faith. It is trust in Christ's body and blood as your only hope for new life. Here is your only place to find rest from the guilt of your sin. Here is the only meal which will nourish and grow your faith. Here, in the body and blood of Christ crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you nourish and strengthen our faith through this meal that is our Lord and Savior Jesus, that you strengthen us by him, by his body, by his blood. We thank you for it in Jesus' name, and amen. Paul tells us in Colossians 3 to put on Christ. All the blessings that are in Christ, all the glory that is in Christ, we're to put him on. Now, you might imagine some character here at church rubbing their temples, fretting away, going, "I'm not sure I've got clothes on." And you'd say, "What are you so stressed about? Why are you, you're dressed in your right mind, or at least you would seem to be. You don't shout out at the laundry machine, "Oh, I hope that I've got clothes on." Right? It's you put on Christ by looking away from yourself and looking to him. We read it earlier in the service. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." So put on Jesus. Put on your Jesus coat and toss the old man in the bonfire. And hear the blessing of the Lord. "Now to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work," and amen.